And thank you for being with the Means of Faith book this morning. We'll be in Matthew 24. Those of you in the auditorium, please stand. We'll read one verse, Matthew 24. And it says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand." Let's pray. Blessed Lord, Heavenly Father, again we ask that you bless your word this morning, that you meet with us, Lord. May your spirit accompany your word to speak to our hearts as we see this blessed prophecy of Daniel in Daniel 9, Heavenly Father. And Lord, we also pray for those that are outside Christ, that your spirit will prick their hearts and that you will be pleased to save in our midst this morning. And so, Lord, meet with us this morning. Bless your holy word. Feed us, as it were, from the finest of the wheat. And so, God, we had all these things in your most blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. And so again this morning we'll return to Matthew 24. And we continue to move to the aspect of the abomination of desolation. And this will be part 4 on this particular topic. We've been in Daniel 9, where of course is the prophecy of the abomination of desolation mentioned by Christ here in 24:15. So I'll ask you to turn to Daniel 9 again. And this prophecy in Daniel 9, as we have said, set forth the blessings of God's goodness and God's severity. God's goodness in the sending of His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to fulfill His glorious work upon the cross of Calvary for the salvation of sinners. But this prophecy is also the severity of God toward the Jewish nation for the rejection of His Son and crucifying the Lord of glory. Again, we'll read in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. And again, I would say that I believe this is probably one of the greatest prophecies fulfilled in the Word of God. In Daniel 9, 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon the people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous time. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood unto the end of the war. Desolation is determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abomination he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. We have given you an introduction to the book of Daniel. As you remember, we went through the first 8 chapters to bring us to Daniel chapter 9. And again, this first part of Daniel 9, we see Daniel's prayer. And in the second part, we see Daniel's prophecy. And Daniel, again, remember, had been praying. He was confessing his own sin, confessing the sins of his nation, of his people Israel. Because he had understood the number of years that were going to be in captivity to the Babylonians, which was 70 years, where he was reading through the book of Jeremiah, perhaps in Jeremiah 29:10. But our great God, in his answer to Daniel's prayer, also gave Daniel a prophecy to the angel Gabriel about the future 70 weeks of Israel unto the coming of Christ into the world, all the way, I believe, to the beginning of the ministry of Christ when he was baptized by John the Baptist. Let us understand also that the 70 weeks are in relation to time and in particular to the first coming of Christ in fulfilling God's purpose. Now, before I do this, I want to repeat something from my prior messages, which I think puts these 70 weeks in perspective regarding their application and fulfillment. There's 2 words that I basically call them the bookends of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And the 2 words are very important, and they are, in a sense, bookends that help us understand the coverage of the 70 weeks in the fullness thereof. And My point is that the 70 week end with the 70th week, which follows the 69 week, which I don't believe there's a gap theory. I used to believe that, but not anymore. And so many believe that the 70th week is somewhere in the future. But again, my question would be, where in the Bible is this taught? Where in the Bible does it teach this, that there's that gap in the 69 and 70th week? I don't find it anywhere in the Bible, but I can tell you I find it in a lot of books and in the man-made teachings of men and the interpretation of the scriptures. But let us let scripture interpret scripture, because it is man that separates the 69 and the 70th week of this prophecy. But just notice how these two bookends, like, I don't know what else we're to call them, these two bookends, okay, I think put this prophecy in perspective to its application and being fulfilled, as I believe you can see in Matthew and in Luke. These gospel writer writes about the generation that lived in that particular time after the fulfillment of the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Now, the first bookend you find in verse 24, and it is the word determined. He said, 70 weeks, what, are determined. That is, they are decreed. They are appointed. They are settled. They are marked out. They are fixed upon thy people, upon thy holy city, which is Jerusalem. And I think this is so clear, because if these 70 weeks are determined and decreed by God in such a determined and settled time or period, why is there a separation between the 69th and 70th week? Now, my second bookend is found in verse 27 toward the end, when it says, until the consummation. Okay? Until the consummation, or until the time again decreed. That is a fixed time, a time that is fulfilled, a full end that is determined, a completion or conception, thus a complete consummation. Thus, the 70 weeks are determined or decreed unto a complete consummation. And if the 70 weeks are determined to be consummated in such an early, orderly timeline, again, I ask, why is there a division between the 69 and 70th week? The angel Gabriel was very clear in his word to Daniel. There is a beginning time that is determined upon the people and the holy city until its final consummation of the 70 weeks without any type of gap or separation. Okay? And therefore, the things which are clearly detailed in these verses are those things which are to be done in full and complete application, which is particularly set forth again in verses 24 to 27. And as you can see, I take the position that there's no gap in these weeks. I believe they're going to be fulfilled back to back until all 70 weeks would be fulfilled in its full accomplishment. Therefore, these verses in Daniel 9 are very explicit, again, in the work of the goodness and severity of God, and which should be done in the sense of 490 years, okay, which is 70 times 7, okay, or the 70 weeks. And again, if you're confused again, please ask me after the service to explain any of this to you. Well, we spent our first of these sermon on what Christ accomplished upon the cross, which happened in the middle of the 70th week. Notice quickly the six things that Christ fulfilled in his finished work upon the cross in the application and accomplishment of his blessed atonement upon the cross. Notice verse 24 again. 70 weeks are determined upon the people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And I have preached in each of one of these 6 points. Number one, to finish the transgression. Number two, make an end of sin. Number three, make reconciliation for iniquity. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number five, to seal up the vision and prophecy. Number six, to anoint the most holy. Now, this brings us to verses 25 and 26. Know therefore, verse 25, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. And 62 weeks the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troubled time, and after 80 days and 2 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. So starting in verse 25, the angel Gabriel tells Daniel how the 70 weeks will begin. The time was to start with the command to what? To rebuild Jerusalem. And this would be, again, the first part of the 70 weeks, or the first 7 years, or 7 times 7, which is 49 years, to go and restore and build Jerusalem. And we've already mentioned that Daniel had read in Jeremiah that they were going to be in captivity for 70 years to the Babylonians, until the Lord sent the Medes and the Persians to overthrow the Babylonians. And then the Lord was going to use Cyrus of the Medes and the Persians to give Israel the opportunity to rebuild the temple. Notice the words at the end of verse 25 when it says, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous time. So after their 70-year captivity to the Babylonians, Israel / Judah were going to be allowed to rebuild the temple, and God was going to use Cyrus of the Medes and Persians to fulfill this. But what is so interesting about this is that there was a prophecy made by Isaiah regarding Cyrus. And what's interesting about that is that 150 years before Cyrus was born, Isaiah wrote and prophesied regarding Cyrus. Isaiah was written 150 years before the birth of Cyrus. And we love to sing in Isaiah 45, but we're not going to turn there to sing. We're going to turn there to read, okay? And if you want to sing it, we can sing it too. We love to sing with chapter 44. But turn to Isaiah 45. And this is amazing, really, when you think about it. Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 1. It says, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. And you can read in the prior verses in chapter 44 from 24 to 28. Again, Cyrus is going to restore Jerusalem. I got so much to cover, so you can go read that later. But thus saith the Lord to his anointed Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two lead gates, and the gates shall be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass that cut asunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect's sake, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else, but there is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Again, this is 150 years before he was even born. In verses 6 to 12, Isaiah speaks about the sovereignty of God and how God is in control of all things. Okay? But drop down to verse 13. Isaiah 45, 13. Again, it says about Cyrus, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways, and he shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for prize nor reward, said the Lord of hosts. Amazing when you really think about it. And I've shared the story before when, in Daniel, remember the writing on the wall? When nobody could read it. And it was the last day of the Babylonian captivity. And Daniel interpreted. They were having a big old party. And they thought they had the whole city sealed and covered. But they found a way through some gates to go underneath through the water. And the leader of that was Cyrus. Cyrus went and led that attack that overthrew the Babylonians. But now, go to Cyrus, which is about 6, 7, 8 books left of Isaiah. You go to your left. Okay? Go ahead. You got Isaiah, and go to your left about 6 or 7 books to the book of Ezra. What did I say?
Cyrus.
Book of Cyrus. Well, if you have that book, you better throw away your Bible. Ezra. At least I'm glad you are hearing. Huh? Ezra. And notice what it says in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation through all of his kingdom, and to put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven had given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he had charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? Let God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And of course, you go back to Daniel chapter 2, the great golden image, and the head, remember, was Nebuchadnezzar, and then the next one was the Medes and the Persians, okay? They were the next kingdom to take over. And there's a lot here, but I just wanted to show the first part of the 70 weeks of Daniel, which are the first 7 weeks, or 7 times 7, which are the 49 years. And the 49 years were fulfilled in rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And again, these are 49 consecutive years. Why did I say that? There's not a gap between the 48 and the 49 year. It was 49 straight years consecutive, back to back to back. Therefore, from the command that is made for Jerusalem to rebuild, under King Cyrus of Persia, who gave the decree, the order to the Jews to go out of captivity and build the temple. You see there in Ezra 1, 1 to 3, and Isaiah 45, and there's more there. But the first 49, according to the 7 weeks, according to verse 25 of Daniel 9, were spent in the building of the city of Jerusalem, its wall, its temple, in very troubled times also. And it was accomplished under Zerubbabel, Ezra, I think Nehemiah. You can read off of Nehemiah about the walls and all that. Haggai, Zechariah. It's a blessing and encouragement to see God's hand of providence in moving to fulfill this blessed prophecy. But back to Daniel. And then what you have next are the 62 weeks. We're seeing the first 49 years, or the first 7 weeks, and now we have the 62 weeks. Unto what? Unto the Messiah, the Prince. These again are 62 weeks, or 62 times 7, which is 434 years. Verse 25 again says, know therefore and understand that from going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah shall be 7 weeks. We saw that, the 49 years. And then secondly, and 62 weeks, which is 62 weeks, or as I said, 434 years. And this will take you all the way until it says in verse 26, the cutting off of the Messiah. And it says in verse 26, after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. So the first 7 weeks, and then the next 62 weeks, okay, are 69 weeks. So when you multiply 69 times 7, you have 483 years. And so, amazing, when you add the 49 years and the 434 years, you have your 483 years, which I think brings us right to the point of 27 AD, which was about the time when John the Baptist baptized Jesus Christ to begin his ministry. Our Lord was about 30 years old at this time. Now, because there is no zero between BC and AD, a year is added, so now they say it was more like 27 AD when Christ was baptized by John the Baptist. And I don't have time to explain all this, but history tells us that in the 6th century, the Pope determined to have a new calendar, and so now they're going to prepare new dates and events from the birth of Christ. And so the Lord called a man by the name of Dionysius, I believe, to rework the history. And but the problem is that sometimes modern history cannot reconcile the dates of Roman history from the beginning of the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the calendar of Dionysius. Now, most scholars then would say that Christ was born in the year 4 BC. That it was pretty confusing, really. But nonetheless, it's there. But what's so interesting that in the changing of these years and the way it came to pass, it almost basically fulfills and coincides with the prophecies of Daniel. That is, after 69 weeks, Messiah is cut off. That is, after 69 weeks, the Lord Jesus was crucified, or if you wish, it says there, cut off. Interesting that the prophet Isaiah, he uses the same phrase in that blessed chapter of Isaiah 53. I'll read it to you. In Isaiah 53, it says, he was oppressed, speaking of Christ, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and the sheep before her shepherd is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off. There it is. Isaiah uses the same phrase as Daniel does regarding Christ. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And notice again that in verse 26 of Daniel 9, it clearly states that Christ being cut off, but not for himself. That is, it was not because of any sickness or that he was old or any natural death. No, 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 no. He was cut off or put to death. And I say this carefully, but thank be to God, it was not for himself. No, he died for sinners. He was put to death for sinners. He died on the cross for sinners. Yea, he died for the ungodly, as Romans 5 says. He said, for we were yet without strength in due time. Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, and peradventure for a good man's son would even dare to die. But God commanded his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Nice. You know, the Apostle Paul would write to Timothy and tell him in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, which is what? That Jesus Christ came into the world to what? To save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I shared before, I argue with the Apostle Paul as being the chief of sinners, but that's just me. You know my testimony, but that's besides the point. But nonetheless, Christ died for sinners. You know, sometimes when I witness to people, I ask them, you know, do you see yourself ungodly? Do you see yourself a sinner? And about 95% of the time or higher, they usually say, no, I'm a good person. I go to church. I do this, and they list all the good works. I'm not that bad. I'm good. And then I wait till they start speaking so much about themselves, and I look at them like a real sad eye, and I said, I'm so sorry to tell you this. Well, what? Well, Christ didn't die for you. They go, well, what? What? What do you mean? No. The Bible says Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for sinners. That's the point. And they don't know what to do. Do they think their good works and their, you know, good deeds are going to get them to heaven? No. Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. Amen. Die for the ungodly. Amen. Amazing. Yes, Christ died for sinners. He was cut off for sin. He paid the debt for sin. And so we're clearly told, even when Christ was born into this world in Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. That's why Christ came. To save from sin. To save his people from their sins. In other words, Christ was cut off to save his people from their sins. He didn't die again by accident or some would say, well, poor Christ, with bad timing. He had such bad luck. No. It was in the providence of God. It was in the plan of God. Even the Apostle Peter, preaching in the day of Pentecost, made it very clear in Acts 2:23. Him, speaking of Christ, being delivered. How? By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Thus again, Daniel 9:26 says, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And I hope you noted that at the end of the word himself, there is a colon. You do see that in Daniel 9:26, right? A colon is always used for emphasis, my dear ones. And sometimes it's used to introduce another dialogue to clarify the composition of the statement. Plus, a colon often introduces something to amplify the information that preceded the colon. And the reason I shared this, because the last phrase of verse 26 and 27, if you know anything about eschatology, that the last phrase of verse 26 and 27 has created so many controversies among Christians regarding eschatology. Now, I'm going to share something that I've shared with this church many times before, but because of what we're dealing with, I want to explain it again. For example, when you look at the subject of the church, it is called ecclesiology, the study of the church. Those of you who speak Spanish, you know that the name for church is what? Iglesia. And you can see how from the Greek, ekklesia. The word church in the Greek is ekklesia. Okay? And thus we get the study of the church, ecclesiology. Now, there's so many different teachings regarding the church. For example, some believe in a big universal body and things like that. And then some believe in a local visible church. And I will just say that I believe in the local visible church, but I understand there's good Christians on both sides. And I don't make it an issue of fellowship if we disagree on ecclesiology, because there is no eternal well-being if you're wrong on your ecclesiology. A person can have a wrong understanding of the church and still go to heaven. It's not going to affect your eternal well-being. It's not going to keep you from heaven. Now, then you have the subject of eschatology, which is the study of the second coming of Christ, or which eschatos, okay? Now, there's many different teachings on this subject. You have the dispensational premill, you have the historic premill, you have the postmill, you have the amill, and then, don't remember how long ago, then came up the preterite position that also many now lean to. But I do disagree with that preterite position because they kind of teach that Christ already came and we know he has not come yet. But anyway, but my point is that whatever position that person takes, it's not going to affect your eternal well-being. Because in heaven, guess what? There's going to be dispensational premills. There's going to be historic premills. There's going to be postmills. There's going to be amills. I guess there'll be some preterites too. I think, what's the famous pastor from Florida that just died? Presbyterian? Yeah, as he spoke, he was leaning to the preterite position right before he died, and he wrote a book on that right before he died. But, you know, my point is, when it comes to ecclesiology and eschatology, I have a real simple point. Agree to disagree. I don't make it a point of fellowship if they don't agree with me or agree with me. And I've had dispensational premills, I've had historic premills, I've had postmills, offmills. I've had those that hold to the universal church get behind my pulpit. I don't make it an issue of fellowship. Okay? I don't. Because being wrong on these two positions is not going to affect if you go to heaven. Now, the position that I take a very strong stand about has to do with salvation. Right. Okay? Or if you wish, the doctrine of soteriology. The doctrine of salvation. Because that does have and will affect your eternal well-being. If your view of salvation is wrong, oh my. It's going to cost you. Now we get the word soteriology from the Greek word for salvation, which is soteria. So soteriology is the study of the doctrine of salvation, or how a sinner is saved. And the word of God is quite clear in establishing, saying that therefore, except you repent and believe the gospel, you will not be saved. It doesn't make a difference if you're a member of a church, or you give tithes, or you do good work, or keep up all kinds of religious ceremonies and things like that. No, except you believe and repent, you will not be saved. Christ said that, remember in Luke 13, 3 and 5, I tell you, nay, except you repent, ye shall likewise perish. He also said in John 8, 24, I say unto you that if you don't believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And then, what shall we say about John 14, 6? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man. No man. What did it say? No man come to the Father except by me. No. Christ didn't say, I am a way, a truth. No, 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 no. That definite article in the Greek is used in there to show that He is the only way of salvation. And it's so sad that so many people sitting in the pews, trusting their baptism, the church membership, their good work, church attendance, so many things. But salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone and nothing else. And I said this before. I said, there's many Baptists in hell. Being a Baptist doesn't save you. Being in Christ saves you. Now, I am a Baptist by choice, and I hold strongly to the Baptist view, even of church history. And one of my favorite books is that Trail of Blood.
Yes.
And so many other books. I believe strongly in the history of the Baptist church, and I am a Baptist. But I do understand just because I'm a Baptist, not going to save me. I must be in Christ.
Amen.
I must be in Christ. And therefore, my point is that the doctrine of soteriology is so important, and this is a doctrine that I will not agree to disagree. Why? Because it does have an eternal well-being. Okay? And of course, I said all this, again, to make the point on how I'm going to interpret the end of verse 26 and 27, which I've already shared a little bit, but these two verses, 26 and 27, has led to so many interpretations regarding the second coming of Christ, so much confusion among the people. And I will say this much, that I used to believe him a lot, but I totally disagree with Scofield. And I got his Bible right here. I was an avid follower of C.S. Scofield. I used to love to read his notes and everything, but I'll never forget the day when he would make a statement, put 10, 15 verses. And again, as I said earlier, I mean, here's this boy from the west side of San Antonio, deep west side, don't know anything, never been to college, never been to school. Who am I to? But I started reading all the verses he would put down, and I read what he said, I go, that's not what it says. And then something else. And I was real confused. And it finally got to the point that what really, really changed me was the fact when he made a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And I said, whoa, whoa, whoa. That is so confusing. But when I read Matthew and Mark and Luke together, because we already see that Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven, but Luke and Mark use kingdom of God. The same verses, but he said, there's a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. I said, I'm sorry, Mr. Scofield. And if you read him closely, he does present another gospel.
Yeah.
Which is so sad. And so one day I said, goodbye, Mr. Scofield. And I got rid of my Scofield Bible. I wish I'd never done that. It had a lot of notes and things. But I got so angry because I felt he had deceived me. And so one day I wanted to find another Scofield Bible, and Brother James Down told me that he had two Bibles by Scofield, so he gave me one. That's his. But amazing when you read some of the things that he wrote. Some things are good. Don't misunderstand me. He just writes them, but some things are unbelievable. So, you know, again, verses 26 and 27, oh my, create a lot of problems in the subject of eschatology. Not only that, but then you have the books Left Behind by Tim LaHaye and Jenkins, or even the very, very first book of it in eschatology. I'll never forget that. The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. That was one of the best books. And I shared that before, that in the late 70s, early 80s, I used to go with about three or four other men. We used to go to different churches, and even in two Catholic churches, that we showed the movie The Thief in the Night. Amazing when you think about it. You know? I even read books, had books by J. Nelson Darby, J. I. Church, Clarence Larkin, Charles Riley, so many others, and I read them. Okay? But my point is, regardless if they write for the dispensational position, if they write for the postmill position, if they write for the amill position, or any other position, I've come to the conclusion it's not what man writes in a book, but it's what the book of books says. I don't care what man writes in books. It's what does the Word of God say? That's what makes the whole difference. Okay? Now, I'm not attacking books. And I don't want anything to think this morning in this auditorium or anybody listening to me on Facebook listening, or those that might listen later on sermonaudio.com. I believe that there's nobody in this auditorium or on Facebook or Sermon Audio that has a greater love for books than I do. I love books. I have a large library, maybe over 1,000 books or whatever. I went out of room that I had to make shelves in the next room in my office because I didn't have any more space in my house. And my wife said if I didn't do that, she was going to throw me out. Right? Remember, I had too many books. Anyway, but I mean, I'm a lover of books, so I'm not attacking books, okay? But my point is, at the end of the day, I'm going to trust what this book says.
Amen.
Not what men write in books. And there's been some good books written, don't misunderstand me. But at the end of the day, I mean, you go read me and Matthew Henry sometimes fight, me and John Owen sometimes fight, some of the Puritans, we fight over things. It's okay. And I will say this, I love the Puritans. I don't think anybody can touch the Puritans on the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those have been the best, that's been my teaching from the Puritans on the life of Christ and the work of Christ. Gloria. But when it comes to their ecclesiology, I disagree with them, but I agree to disagree. Okay? But nonetheless, I hope you're understanding what I'm saying. And again, this last phrase of verse 26, verse 27, has created so many controversies among Christians regarding eschatology. But I do want you to understand that there is a colon in verse 26 of Daniel 9. Let's read that again. Daniel 9:26. And after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself? Colon. Okay? Wow. And the people of the prince that shall come to destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolation determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week shall cause the sacrifice, the oblation to seek for the overspreading of the abomination. He shall make it desolate, even until the consummation that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now again, before I begin in sharing my thoughts on these last two verses, you don't have to agree with me. You don't have to agree with my view on this. We can agree to disagree. And again, I will answer any question that you might have for me after the service. Once I leave the pulpit, just feel free to come up and ask me questions if you want. But before I begin, I do want you to look at something very important at the beginning of verse 25. In case you missed it. At the very, very beginning of verse 25, that first phrase is so important. What did the angel tell Daniel? Verse 25, know therefore and understand. Mm-hmm. Know therefore and understand. The reason I mentioned this is because Christ said in Matthew 24, I'll read it to you in our chief text, when you shall see the abomination and desolation spoken of Daniel the prophet in the holy place, whoso read it, let him understand. Mark says the same thing in Mark 13:14. But when you see the abomination desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let him that read it understand it. Christ doesn't tell us, go buy a commentary in the book of Daniel. Go buy books. No, go read Daniel and understand. Go read what the Bible said and understand what the Bible said. That I think verse 25 is an introduction, an application of the prophecy set forth by Daniel. Now after that particular colon in verse 26, right after the word himself, it says, the people of the prince. The people of the prince. Now, you didn't notice earlier when he said Messiah the Prince that there was a capital for the word Prince, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. But after the colon, there's not a capital P. It's not capitalized. Yeah. It's speaking of a different prince. And as you read 26, it speaks of what? About a city. Mm-hmm. I wonder what that is. A sanctuary. I wonder what that is. I think it's Jerusalem. A temple. They will be destroyed by an overwhelming flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. And again, you don't have to agree with me, but I believe this is speaking of what happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD. As an overwhelming flood, that is a large army, the Roman army under Titus, who I think is the prince mentioned here because Titus' father was the emperor of Rome. Titus came to Jerusalem and utterly destroyed it, where there was not one stone left upon another, as it begins in Matthew 24. And I'm going to tell you, if you don't have the book by Josephus, you need to buy it and read it. You cannot help but weep as you read Josephus' account of what happened. I tried reading that book more than once, but I would wind up crying and crying and crying. I cannot even try to explain to you what happened in 70 A.D., not only by the Romans, what they did, but even what the Jews did among themselves. Awful cannibalism. It just breaks your heart. You just can't believe what's going on. But understand, Josephus was an eyewitness. And he was also a Jew. And so understand that what happened in 70 A.D., was also the generation that lived in the time of Christ. It was only about, what, he died in AD 33, 37 years later. And what is the Jewish generation? What is the Jewish generation? 40 years. That's right. So it was within that generation mentioned in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, verse 34 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, this generation now pass till all these things be fulfilled. I don't care what a man writes in a book. I'm going to believe what Christ wrote in the Bible. He says, all these things be fulfilled. In other words, this is the generation that lived during the time of Christ. The generation that crucified Christ. This generation will not pass until all these things be fulfilled. Thus, sadly, judgment was unbelievable. Matthew 24:21 also says, for then shall be great tribulation, such as not was since the beginning of the world, to this time no ever shall be. And again, I take this is the abomination desolation spoken from Daniel of what happened in 70 AD. And I believe this also, sadly to say, was the final judgment upon Israel as a nation. Now you also have to understand that when Peter and Paul were preaching to the book of the Acts, did they not constantly remind the Jews of what they did in crucifying the Lord of glory? Notice what the Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's begin at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you receive of us, you receive it not as the word of man, but it is in truth the word of God, which effectively worketh in you to believe. I love that verse. Blessed word. Verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which is in Judea, or in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who have both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fulfill the sin always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. I think those are powerful words of the Apostle Paul to the Jews. And it could be that perhaps this is why he wrote what he wrote in Romans. Remember what he wrote in Romans 9? I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience bearing witness to the Holy Ghost, that have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for that with myself to be cursed, a curse from Christ for my brethren, my kingdom, according to the flesh. Amazing that Paul would say that. He would rather be cursed that his people might be safe. But his heart was broken for his own people, the Jewish people, whose heart was hardened. Then again in Romans 10, Paul continues by saying, brethren, my heart this I am pray to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So he was concerned about his people. Now, I don't want to repeat myself in my sermons when I preached in Matthew 21, 22, and 23. But I remind you, 21, 22, and 23 all comes together, also Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. I remind you of the sad words of Christ to the Jews, to which in Luke's gospel it says so clearly that Jesus wept as he saw that city, Jerusalem. He knew what was going to happen. He looked down and he wept, because he knew what was going to happen to that particular generation and to the temple. I'm going to read to you from Matthew 23, speaking to that particular generation that I believe went all the way to 70 AD. It says that upon you, that generation, may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Micaiah, unto whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And then he says in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that's where Luke says that he wept, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I gather thy children together as a hen gathered her chickens under her wing, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Do you think it's ironic or by accident or by Matthew got lucky that he wrote the word desolate in that text? Yeah. No. The Spirit led him to write that word desolate from Daniel 9. The abomination of desolation. I hope you're getting that. Okay? Again, a Jewish generation is 40 years. You know, tomorrow, everybody's so excited about what's going to happen tomorrow. Oh my goodness. Y'all paying attention. These are the young ones. A solar eclipse, right? Everybody's going to be looking to that solar eclipse. Well, I don't know if you know this, but there was an eclipse in 1979. And I remember that eclipse. That was 45 years ago. So I'm living in that generation of the next eclipse that's going to come. It's been 45 years. You get that? Y'all look at me like... Talking about a generation of 40 years, you get that? I was there 45 years. You know what? Talking about the eclipse, it's amazing. All over the news, people talking about it, whatever. Oh, but when you go and talk with them about the Lord Jesus Christ and the second coming... Oh, they don't want to talk about it. I'm more excited about the second coming of Christ that some eclipse is going to pass away. Because Christ is coming back someday. He might come back today. Are you ready? Are you prepared? Oh, you might be prepared for the eclipse and buy your glasses and everything. But are you prepared for Christ when he comes back the second time? That is what's most important. Don't ever forget that. Now, also, in Matthew 21, remember when Christ was speaking to the Jews in the message of the parable where the husbandman was God, and God sent the prophets over and over again to Israel, and we see in the Old Testament that they would not hear, they would disobey. But then finally God said, I'll send my only begotten son, saying, oh, they're going to reverence him, they'll receive him. And in Matthew 21:37, it clearly says they killed him. Yes. Yes. In Matthew 21:37, says that they'll receive him, but in the next two verses, 38 and 39, says they killed him. I can't help but think of the words even of John. Remember John 1:11? He came to his own, but his own received him not. But back to Matthew 21. As Christ was sharing this with the Jews, he asked them a powerful question in verse 40. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard coming, what will he do to those husbandmen? They answered, not knowing that in their answer, they were pronouncing judgment upon themselves. They answered in verse 41, they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard to another husbandman, and which shall render him fruit in their season. Right after that, Christ says in verses 42 to 44, Jesus said unto them, don't you ever read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it marvels in their eyes. Therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to another nation, which I think is the Gentile nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but whosoever shall fall, it will grind him to powder. It's very clear what happened. Judgment came upon Israel. Yes. Now, to make sure that nobody misunderstood what Christ was saying, Matthew concludes with the last two verses, as it says in Matthew 21:45 and 46. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard these, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Instead of repenting, instead of regretting and getting their hearts right with God, what did they do? They tried to kill him. This just shows the awful hardness in man's heart, which is seen in the doctrine of total depravity. Now, as I said, I don't want to repreach my sermon on those texts, but I hope you're seeing that awful animosity that the Jews had upon Christ. They wanted to kill him. Remember, they were just about to crucify Christ also. And the Jews go to Pilate. But Pilate was like, why? He hasn't done anything wrong. Turn to Matthew 27. Turn to Matthew 27. This is very important. As Pilate tries to free Christ, and there's a lot before my text in 22, because you know, they bring out Barabbas and everybody's crying out for Barabbas. But in Matthew 27, look what it says, beginning at verse 22. Pilate said unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all said unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail, nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See to it. Verse 25. And answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and our children. That last verse by the Jews condemned them and their posterity, to which final judgment, I believe, was brought upon Israel in 70 AD. Again, I apply Matthew 24:34, when it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled, which would happen in 70 AD. This is the generation that lived in the time of Christ, and the generation that crucified Christ. The judgment was unbelievable, which I believe is the application of Matthew 24:21, when it says, for then shall be great tribulation, such as not was since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. To this is what I believe is the abomination of desolation, which is spoken from Daniel, and sadly that it was also the final judgment upon Israel as a nation. Well, time is escaping me. Well, I'm not going to get to the 70th week of Daniel in Daniel 9, verse 27. But I believe at least I got you to understand something of the abomination of desolation, which is spoken by Daniel, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And again, as I said, you don't have to agree with my view on this and understand that. But I want to quickly read the accounts of Mark and Luke, which also deals with the Olivet Discourse by Christ in Matthew 24. In Mark 13, verse 14, it says, "But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that read it understand." Remember the beginning of verse 25, Daniel 9? Let him know and understand. Let him that read it understand. Let them both be in Judea, flee to the mountain. So notice that both Matthew and Mark write, "Let him that read it understand." This is so important because this phrase, again, is seeking to understand what the abomination of desolation is. And again, in Matthew 9:25, "Know therefore and understand." And I think this is what Christ is emphasizing in Mark, in Matthew, but that those that read in Daniel, those that read about the abomination of desolation, to understand what is being said. That is to understand what Daniel said and what Jesus said, not about what man writing the book, not what a man say, not what I'm saying, but what does the Bible say regarding the abomination of desolation and when it occurred. And then in Luke 21, notice what it says. Luke 21 and verse 20. "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know the desolation thereof is nigh." I think this verse makes it very clear that when you see the army, that is the Roman armies, in 70 AD, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed, surrounded by armies, the desolation is at hand. If you're still there in Luke 21, drop down to verse 22. "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." What did Christ say about these days? What did Christ say about these days, about this particular generation? That these days of vengeance will fulfill those things that were written. That is, all things that are written, which includes Daniel 9, will be fulfilled. And I believe that if this is the abomination desolation in Jerusalem, that it fulfilled all things written about this, and that it happened in 70 AD. It fulfilled that portion of Daniel. And we'll pick up in Daniel 9:27 next week, and then hopefully conclude what Daniel said, and then finally conclude Matthew 24. We've been here for so long. But as I conclude, bring this to an end. Again, remember what Daniel said there in Daniel 9:26? "And after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." Again, this is the reason why Christ came. He came to die upon the cross. He came to go to the cross of Calvary. If you're lost this morning, the only hope you have to enter heaven is Jesus Christ. To look to Christ. I compel you this morning to come to Christ right now for salvation. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 55:67, "Seek ye the Lord while he might be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord. He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." You know, the first part of Isaiah 55, it also says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the water. He that had no money, come ye, buy, eat, drink, buy wine, milk, without money, without price." In other words, salvation is free. It'll cost you nothing, but it costs God his only begotten Son. Salvation is free. And Isaiah 55:3 also continues by saying, "Incline your ear and come unto me and hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." And we'll see something of that new covenant next week also. The blessing of the new covenant is that love. That not only does God forgive us our sins, but thank be to God, he also forgets our sins. That's such a blessing to my heart and to my soul. Now, as I conclude, I do want to look at one last thing. I want to take you back to a question. A question that Pilate asked in Matthew 27. A Pilate asked the Jews in Matthew 27:22, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" If you are outside Christ this morning, I ask you specifically, what shall you do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Yet he, the Lord Jesus Christ, who left the glories of glories to come to this dark world of sin and to die willfully, obediently, lovingly, to save sinners, to be cut off, to save sinners. What will you do with him? Will you not come this very moment to Christ and be saved? To be saved from your sins and be reconciled to God? I pray that you come in repentance to God and in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord will call you with effectual calling and save your soul this morning. Don't walk out of those doors without settling in your heart regarding Jesus Christ and salvation. Let us pray. Oh, blessed Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. And Lord, we can speak a lot about eschatology, ecclesiology, but what's important is soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And that's why I conclude my sermon with admonishing, calling out to those that are outside Christ. Oh Lord, I pray you prick their hearts, show them their sins, draw them unto thee effectually, and save in our midst, Heavenly Father. We thank you again for your blessed word, and we ask your blessings upon us, for we ask all these things in the most blessed and holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for being with us in the Means of Facebook. God be with you. God bless. Amen.